If someone were to ask you to name a prayer we find in the Bible that has the power to change the entire course of a person's life, what prayer do you suppose would come to mind? Well, maybe some people would say, well, how about the sinner's prayer, like the prayer the thief on the cross prayed when he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Boy, that changed that man's life not only for time, but for eternity. Some people would say, well, maybe it's the Lord's Prayer, because as we pray through the Lord's Prayer, obviously God uses that prayer to change us from the inside out day to day. Some people might point to prayers that have been the subject of best-selling books, like the prayer of Jabez. But how about the prayer of a desperate dad? In the book of Mark, chapter 9, we are told that Jesus, after the amazing, glorious experience that he and Peter and James and John had on the Mount of Transfiguration, well, he came back down to discover, as the old saying says, rust never sleeps, because there were problems waiting for him at the base of that mountaintop. As he came down, a man came up to him, a huge controversy was going on, and he said, "I brought your disciples my son. He's demon-possessed, and they couldn't do anything about it. He becomes rigid, he gnashes his teeth, he foams at the mouth. I brought it to your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus said, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." Then they brought him to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. So he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and often he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said, "If I can, all things are possible to him who believes." Now catch this. Immediately the father of this child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." Well, you want to talk about a life-changing prayer. Because sooner or later, I don't care how spiritual you might think you are at this particular given moment, doubt, unbelief is going to come calling. And again, it might be something that comes into your life as a result of grave personal problems. It might come into your life as a result of people who claim to represent God letting you down. Let's face it, sometimes even our own passions, our own desires, our own agendas for our own lives can be frustrated and thwarted, and it can cause us to doubt whether God really knows about us, or if he does, whether he cares about us at all. And you know, it's not a problem that necessarily comes to those we would consider spiritually immature. Philip Yancey, in his book, Disappointment with God, talks about the interaction that he had with this young man that he had considered a protege in the art of writing. This fellow was finishing up his seminary degree and was writing his master's thesis on the book of Job. Well, Yancey had read his thesis and considered it so good that he was going to get a copy of this to his publisher and have it be distributed nationwide. Well, lo and behold, while this process was going on, this young man had a relationship with a young woman that he thought was going to end up in marriage. Well, the young woman ended up being unfaithful to him and had broken off the relationship, and it absolutely devastated this young man. So much so that when he found out about the infidelity that had been involved and that the relationship that he had counted on to last forever had pretty much slipped like sand through his fingers, he spent an entire night seeking God. Not just seeking God, but seeking God with a particular agenda. He said to God, "God, if you are really there for me, if you are really true, as your word says, God, I need to hear your voice. I need to hear you speak to me audibly." And he spent the whole night crying out to God, saying, God, please just speak to me, and that'll be enough. The response? Silence. And so when the cold dawn came, this young man took all of his books, all of his papers, including his master's thesis, yes, even his Bibles, into the courtyard of his apartment complex and barbecued them. He lit them on fire and walked away from God. Well, once again, this young man didn't lose his faith because of a lack of information. He didn't lose his faith because of a lack of reputation. He didn't lose his faith because of a lack of potential within his life. He lost his faith because when unbelief and doubt came calling, he was woefully unequipped. Well, how can we make sure that we know how to deal with doubt before it deals with us? Well, this morning, as we finish, arguably, not just the high watermark of the book of Romans, in my estimation, but maybe even one of the high watermarks of the entire New Testament, the book of Romans chapter 8, we're going to focus in on dealing with doubt. And we're going to discover that the old saying, when it comes to doubt, when it comes to unbelief within our lives, is really true. Forewarned is forearmed. And if we can know and anticipate that these kind of times of doubt are coming, we can also discover that God has a prescription for even the most perplexing times that you and I will face, that inevitably will come our way in our walk with God. And we'll discover that during these times, times of doubt, times of unbelief, times where we question whether God knows or cares about us at all, cannot just be something that comes into our lives to defeat us, but rather something that God can use in a deep and a profound way to complete us. Let's ask the Lord to speak to us on this crucial issue this morning. Father, we thank you that we are not immune to those times when it seems like heaven is glazed over, when the joy that we think of, when we remember the high times in our salvation, seems to be a dim and fading memory, when the problems and the difficulties and the frustrations of the here and now can sometimes cloud out our vision of who you are and who you desire to be within our lives. Lord, I pray that as we see just how your word gives us everything we need, not to be overcome, but to be overcomers, to be more than conquerors in Christ, I pray that you would teach us exactly what that means this morning, and that the key to being more than a conqueror is understanding in a deeper and fuller way, as life's problems present, that it's a great opportunity for you to write your love and your reality within our lives. God, speak to us now. Guide us into your truth as we explore your word. We thank you, Father, for this. And I pray that if there are any within the sound of my voice that are struggling with doubts, that are wrestling with unbelief this morning, that they would find that peace and that security and that stability that you want to give to them consistently as they found their relationship with you, not on feelings, but the fact of what you've done for us in Jesus. In his name and for his sake, we pray these things. Amen. Well, to set the stage for you, if you've been with us in this section of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 8, we've talked about the so what's of the Christian life. We've talked about that justification by faith that God has provided for us as a gift through our Lord Jesus Christ is definitely the gift that keeps on giving. And we've seen, as we've gone through this section of Romans, first of all in Romans chapter 6, how that changes the way we look at life. It changes our perspective. In Romans chapter 7, we see how it changes our will, how we desire not to please God because we've got to, but because we get to, and that can be such a transforming experience within our lives. But as we've gotten into Romans chapter 8, we focused in on the whole idea of how God wants to change our lives spiritually. That glorious, mysterious relationship that we have with our Abba Father, whereby we cry out to him in this intimacy, in this nearness, in this closeness that separates Christianity from any religion and makes it a relationship. Well, we've seen that this deepening relationship with God doesn't come without its challenges. And yet God has such wonderful resources for us. The greatest challenges that we face in life, we focused in on last week. We discovered in a study that we could call More Than Conquerors how we can overcome in battles. We can face our fears. Times where fear seems to get the best of us, because we know that God promised us, if God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? Well, fear tends to beat feet within our lives when we begin to realize that because of what Jesus has done for us, the heavy lifting, in a sense, has been done. If God took care of our greatest problem when Jesus died for us on the cross, then any other problem that we face within this life is small potatoes indeed. We also discover how God's wonderful work of his Holy Spirit can cause us to overcome when we feel times of condemnation. That, oh yeah, there's conviction and there's correction in the Christian life, but God will never look at you and say you are a loser, that you're a hopeless case. We discovered that when it comes to the whole idea of having no condemnation in Christ, we have to realize how God looks at us. And we are told, for instance, within the Word of God, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ Jesus who died, furthermore is risen, who is seated at the right hand of God, who will also make intercession for us. You and I, as far as the heavenly courtroom is concerned, boy, we've got it made. Because we not only have the greatest defense attorney, the greatest advocate in the entire universe, Jesus Christ, pleading our cause to be saved, but the final authority, God the Father, doesn't condemn us. Rather, he declares us righteous and justified in our Lord Jesus Christ. Fantastic truths, but the final part of being more than a conqueror that we're going to focus in on today really has to deal with this idea of facing times of doubt and unbelief. The times we go through in our lives where God does seem distant from us, and I know that, you know, you being the spiritual giants that you are out there, never faced times like these. But there are some people in this world where, you know, you just don't sense the presence of God. You don't have that connection with him. You know, your prayers feel like they're bouncing off the stucco on the ceiling and coming right back at you. Those times when even if one of your prayers managed to get through, that the only answer you'd get would be something like this: your prayer is very important to us. Please leave a message after the beep, and an angel will get back to you as soon as possible. Those are very lonely and very difficult times in our walk with God. How can we not be overcome by our emotions, by our circumstances, by even difficult people who might come alongside of us, like Mrs. Job, and say, do you still hold to your integrity? Curse God and die. How can we overcome during these times? Well, that's where we pick things up in verse 35. This beautiful, beautiful statement. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, what an amazing statement of Scripture. Let's take this apart for the next few minutes. Notice right off the bat, in verse 35, we see something very significant here. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Now, notice it doesn't say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? It says, who. This is very specific in the original language. Now, we might ask ourselves that question. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Well, in the book of 1 John, chapter 5, and verse 18, we get a real clue as to the answer to our question, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? There we read, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who is born of God keeps him, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, a couple of pretty important insights here as far as who shall separate us from the love of God. This scripture tells us two very important things. Number one, when it comes to separating us from God's love, catch this, God won't and Satan can't. In other words, the two usual suspects when we go through a time of doubt that somehow God's taken a powder or that the wicked one has out our faith, neither of these are true. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Well, that leaves one option, doesn't it? Sometimes we've met the enemy spiritually, and he is us. The one that's separating us from enjoying, from accepting, from appropriating the love of God is the very same person we see looking back at us in a mirror. And this scripture makes it really plain. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19, we read this, "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you might cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days." Now notice, God sets before each and every one of us a choice. We could say yes or no to the presence, to the provision, to the passion that God has for us. But he's not going to force himself on us. You know, when it comes to appreciating and appropriating the love of God, sometimes our problems aren't as complex as we might think they really are. It just comes down to a yes or no decision. God, do I really want your love within our lives? You know, Randy Stonehill, the Christian pioneering musician in terms of the Christian rock genre, has a song called "Your Love Tonight." And the lyrics of the song go something like this. It's the fear of silence that gives us away. Because when we're alone, we have to hear what our aching hearts try to say. And we've been walking in dead men's shoes. Now there's only one saving grace, and we're given the power to choose. You see, each and every one of us has a choice to make as far as our walk with God. Who shall separate us from the love of God? It kind of comes down to our choices. Now, notice this idea of choice and relationship gets driven home even more powerfully for us. Note it says, who shall separate us from the love of God? The word separate here in the original language is a very interesting word indeed. It's the Greek word charizo, not chorizo. That'll just make you hungry in the morning. Charizo is the word here. And it literally means to divide, to tear something asunder. But more often than not, when this word is used, especially in the Bible, it refers to someone who departs or even divorces themselves from a relationship. Maybe one of the most famous examples of how this word is used in a relational sense is found in the book of Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8. A lot of people don't realize that it was Jesus who said this. They think that this is somehow in the marriage manual part of your Bible. By the way, I always, you know, after I got saved, I remember looking through the Bible and trying to find out where, you know, the marriage ceremony was, because I always saw these pastors up there with the Bible reading it, but it's not in there. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 8, though, Jesus did say this, what God has joined together, let not man what? Separate. Now, very same word. It's a relational word. It carries the idea of a relationship on the rocks. Now, we can ask ourselves a question. Will God separate from us? Will God look at you and finally say, kid, you have exhausted my patience. You have pushed the envelope far too far. Not even I, as the true and living God, can love a character like you. Will God ever say that to us? Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, we get a very clear answer to that key question. There, the Lord says, I will never leave you and never forsake you. God is 1,000% committed to the relationship that he has given to you and to me. Now, that, again, kind of brings things back. When we have times of doubt, when we have times of unbelief, we have times where we question the presence of God, guess who is responsible? It's us. You know, the story is told about this older couple leaving church on Sunday. And they're driving in, you know, one of those lumbering Lincoln cars that we see, you know, taking up space here during snowbird season in Tucson. And, you know, it has one of those bench seats, you know, and the old man's behind the wheel. And this old lady is over there on the far side of the bench seat. And lo and behold, as they are driving out, this truck goes passing them in the parking lot. And there's this couple sitting on the bench seat of this truck. And it looks like one body with two heads. They can't sit any closer to each other if they tried. And the older lady looked at the old man and said, "Oh, look at that young couple there. They can't get enough of each other. They're just so close to each other. And, you know, we used to be that way. And now there you are on that side, and I'm over here. What happened to us?" And the old man behind the wheel said, "Well, I didn't move." Well, sometimes I think that's what God says to us. "Where did you go, God?" "Where I've always been. I'll never leave you and never forsake you." And so, where do we get off the path? How does separation, this idea that somehow our relationship with God is a thing of the past, gain traction with our lives? Well, let me tell you something. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, "Gee, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to chuck my relationship with God out the window." No, it's not something that happens in our lives by explosion, gang. It is something that happens in our lives by erosion, a little bit at a time. And let me tell you, if we get distracted from focusing in on the person of God and get our eyes on ourselves, if we get deceived, say, by doctrine that says that God, well, he might love you, but he doesn't like you very much, and he's looking for any excuse possible to flick you out of the kingdom, let me tell you something. When we remove our focus from the heavenly and get it smack dab here on the horizontal, I'll tell you, we are in deep trouble indeed. Now, understand something. In this section of Scripture, the Apostle Paul lists for us seven potential threats that can go a long way towards getting us on that beam of getting our eyes off of heaven and have them so locked into the here and now that we get lost. Listen to this agenda that is being described here. "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword?" Boy, let me tell you something. All of these things, the big seven, we could call them, are things that probably, without exception, sooner or later we're going to experience in this life. Tribulation is a word for difficulties in life. Just the fact that we live in a fallen world and nobody gets to get out of jail free card from that. It just means trouble. Distress, interestingly enough, is a word that describes the emotional reaction we have when hard times come our way. The idea of persecution, the word persecution in the original language carries the idea of being chased down. I don't know if you've ever had someone in your life that seems to be absolutely and thoroughly committed to chasing you down at each and every turn and making your life miserable simply because you belong to God. If that's the case, you've experienced that. Famine, well, you know, we are all fairly well fed physically in this world, but the idea of famine is this. When you're hungry, you know, it's like those Snickers commercials, you're not yourself, you know, when you're hungry. You know, sometimes our bodily desires, our bodily drives can overcome our spiritual commitments. Nakedness is a picture of extreme poverty, having to do without. The idea of peril means the concept of being in a place where you think, "Man, I'm going to lose everything. Everything that I've ever leaned on is going to be taken away from me." Or the sword. The word sword here is the same Greek word we get our term machete from. And basically, it means a weapon that can do us severe bodily harm. Now, understand this big seven. You might not experience all these things in life. You say, well, I've never come face to face with the sword, say someone wanting to kill me because I'm a Christian. Well, you never know when these things can happen to you. You know, I thought, hey, I live here in the good old US of A, and I'm never going to have to worry about something as dramatic as that in my walk with God. Until a very interesting Sunday evening service at Calvary Costa Mesa took place. I was there in the back. I'd had a long day of ministry, and I was sort of on cruise control. I have to admit that to you. I just thought, oh, this is going to be great. I'd be able to worship a little bit, hear Pastor Chuck teach the word, and, then go home after the time in the prayer room. And it's been a good day. And, I was just really feeling blessed. God was doing some wonderful things in my life and my ministry. And lo and behold, one of the ushers came up to me and said, hey, there's a guy outside who wants to talk to a pastor. He feels kind of bad because he doesn't have any shoes. And I went, guy feels bad because he doesn't have any shoes? This is Calvary Costa Mesa. This was Jesus Freak Central. We made our reputation inviting people without shoes to come into church. So I thought, no problem. I'll be able to encourage this guy. So I go out there, and here's this guy sitting, on the little trellis that's out there. And I sit down next to him, and he's kind of wearing some board shorts and, kind of this Izod shirt, and it looked a little, the worse for the wear, but, nothing that would kind of alert me that something dangerous was going to happen here. And I sat down next to him and I said, hey, I understand you want to come on into the service. You're hesitant about that, but don't worry about all that. I'm glad you're here. Well, the guy looks at me and he goes, I'm kind of glad here too. I'm here too. Because he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out a 45. And he said, I was either going to come here to church or I was going to blow my head off. And then he points the gun straight in my face. I don't know if you ever stared down the business end of a 45 with a guy that's mentally unstable on the other side. But it was amazing. I'd always thought, what would I do if I was facing direct bodily harm from my walk with Christ? Would I be able to handle it? Would I freak out? This amazing calm came over me. And I knew it was the Lord because it certainly wasn't me. I'm staring at this gun. I'm like, they don't teach you how to deal with this in seminary. And I look at this guy and I took a deep breath and I couldn't believe the words that came out of my mouth. I said, well, you know what? I think you did the right thing. I'm glad you came to church. And he kind of stared at me and I stared at him and I said, you won't be needing that gun anymore, right? And he looked at me and kind of looked around and looked at the gun. He goes, well, I guess not. And he handed me the gun. I didn't know what to do with it, so I put it in the trash can next to me. Well, lo and behold, I found out from talking to this guy, got a couple of my other pastors, and we sat down with him after this incident. Turned out that he had been doing crack cocaine for the last 30 days straight. I hadn't slept in about 3 weeks. And it was amazing as we started to share with him about the love of Jesus Christ. You could see him literally being brought down off of the drug by the Lord. It was just absolutely supernatural. And about an hour and a half later, he gave his life to Christ. But lo and behold, here we were in a situation. I was in a situation where I was literally staring down the barrel of someone who could have easily taken my life at that moment. But God knew what was going on. And not even that could separate me from the love of Christ. But understand, the Bible gives us a great scouting report. Sometimes these things, the big seven that we see here, tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, peril, nakedness, sword, you name it, come our way. And we're like, whoa, I didn't sign up for this. Yeah, you did. And guess what? Nobody gets to get out of jail free card in these things. Tough things, challenging things, difficult things happen to us in this life. But what God is saying is this, as daunting as this big seven can be, nothing can separate you from the love of God. Now listen to this next line that we see here. Again, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, verse 36 says, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, the second thing that I love about this particular passage in dealing with doubt, one of the things that causes us to doubt, it goes something like this. Have you ever had someone say to you, oh yeah, I used to be a Christian, but Jesus didn't work for me. You ever had someone say that? When people say that to me, I've got a response. He didn't work for you. Did you use the recommended dosage? What do you mean he didn't work for you? He was a bad employee? He didn't do a good... What are you talking about? Usually what they're saying is this. I gave my life to Jesus because some guy said to me, if I give my life to Jesus, all my problems are going to be solved. I gave my life to Jesus because someone said, if I follow Jesus, I'm going to be the head, not the tail, and the lender, not the borrower, and everything's going to be groovy and good within my life. I've come to Jesus, and it didn't solve my problems. It gave me more problems, so Jesus did not work for me. Well, here is an antidote to falling into that all-too-common spiritual trap. Understand something. Nothing is going to separate you from the love of God, but it doesn't mean that there aren't going to be some very unlovely things that have come your way in life. And the Bible makes no bones about it. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. This is a quote from Psalm 44. And when we see the context of this statement that the Apostle Paul shares with us from Psalm 44, this truth becomes even more profound and powerful. In Psalm 44 and verse 17, listen to what the psalmist said about the situation he was going through. He said this, all this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, nor have we dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way, but you have severely broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we'd forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, would not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Now, do you understand what makes Psalm 44 so profound and so familiar to so many of us? What the psalmist was saying in Psalm 44 is, man, we're getting the back side of life. We're getting backhanded by this life, and it's not because we've sinned. It's not because we've been unfaithful. In fact, the more faithful we are, sometimes the worse things get. You know, Chuck Swindoll once observed that one of the greatest challenges you and I will ever face in this life is when we are wronged for doing what's right. And sometimes people say, you know, the meek will inherit the earth. But sometimes the meek, those who seek God, are going to inherit an awful lot of difficulty in this life. You know, you can be doing the right thing, but that doesn't mean that things won't seriously go wrong. So how do you hang on when these things happen? How do you hang on when you discover that having your prayer time in the morning doesn't guarantee that you're going to have an easy day following that prayer time? How do you hang on when doing all the right things in relationships and maybe even raising your kids in the fear and admonition of God doesn't mean that they aren't going to have their prodigal trips? How do you hang on when you do the right thing and it just seems like you hit the wrong button on the spiritual vending machine, because what you're getting for it is the exact opposite of your expectation. Listen to these words. For your sake, we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, notice what this says here. We are more than conquerors, the scripture says. The word here in the original language is really interesting. It's the Greek word upernikomen. You know, in other words, have you ever heard of Nike shoes? You know, Nike means victory or to conquer or to overcome. Uper, we get the term super from that. What the Apostle Paul is saying is this: no matter what comes our way in life, you're a super conqueror in Christ. You could not conquer more than in Christ. The idea and the nuance, according to New Testament scholars, is this: to be an upernikomen is someone who achieves an absolute decisive victory. Now, how do you achieve a decisive victory when, say, the big seven challenges come your way in life? Here's how. You realize that you are more than a conqueror in all these things, first of all. Notice it doesn't say you're more than a conqueror, and because you're more than a conqueror, you will never experience, say, the big seven we've talked about here. It says, no, in all these things, you're more than a conqueror. Why? Through Him who loved us. You see, the secret of achieving a decisive victory, when these external pressures come upon us, when these outrageous external circumstances come our way, and we manage to hang on to our faith, simply comes down to this. You want a decisive victory, you got to decide something when trials and tribulations come knocking on your door. What do you have to decide? It's this. You have to decide the question you're going to ask when these kind of things happen to you. And we got a choice. When, say, for instance, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, nakedness, sword, these sort of things come our way, our instinctive reaction, and boy, there's no clearer and more defined manifestation of the fallen nature than this. When hard times and difficulties come our way, when we're wrong for being right, isn't our instinctive reaction to ask the question, why? Why me, Lord? I'm trying to do the right thing. I'm trying to walk with you. I'm trying to be a person of integrity. And yet all I'm getting for it is grief. Why me? Now, that's a very human question to ask, but can I share something with you? You don't want to ask that question. If you ask, why me? I understand something. God may very well respond by simply saying to you, in light of the fact that you are a fallen, sinful creature living in a fallen, sinful world and rebellion against me, why not you? And that doesn't help me at all. But there's another question you can ask when trouble comes your way. It's a question that I try to ask when trouble comes my way. Not why, but what? What? What can I learn in this set of circumstances? What does it mean for me in this outrageous set of circumstances I'm dealing with to say yes to God and no to myself moment by moment? What does it mean for me to keep my eyes focused on heaven and not lock in on the here and now and the horizontal? What instead of why? Boy, one of the most famous passages in the Bible, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, gives us an insight into all of this. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you fall into various trials. Oh, isn't that one of those Bible verses that looks good in other people's lives and not our own? Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. God, I want patience and I want it right now. That's usually the way we approach it. But it's only going through difficult times and trials. The testing of your faith produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. You see, there's an interesting insight when we see James say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That word trials in the original language, the Greek word periosmos, is a very interesting one because it can also be translated temptations. When Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, exact same word. Exact same word. Now, understand something. If the same word can be translated trial or temptation, What makes the difference? Well, it's how you approach it. Understand, any circumstance, any negative circumstance that comes our way can be a trial. It can be a golden opportunity for you to taste and see that the Lord is good in a deeper, fuller way than you ever have before. But it can also be a temptation to take life back into your own hands, to do the same old things you've always done. Maybe a little spiritual frosting on the top, but it's the same old you. It's the same old scams. It's the same old tricks. It's the same old ways you learned to survive in your crazy family of origin. It can be a temptation, or it can be a trial based on how you respond. So how can you respond in a way that an outrageous trial doesn't end up as a temptation? Well, a classic example of this phenomenon in action that allowed God's people to overcome an overcoming set of circumstances, not to be defeated, but completed by some of the most outrageous circumstances that anybody could ever achieve, is found in the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Maybe you're familiar with Daniel chapter 3. It's the story of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had a dream. And in his dream, God showed him a successive series of world-dominating empires that would last from the time of Babylon to the time of the return of Christ. And when Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, Daniel not only interpreted his dream, he actually told the king what his dream was to verify the fact that God was speaking through him. Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar, "You are the head of gold in this statue. But after you, there's going to come inferior kingdoms, not as cool as you, but they are going to come. You're going to pass from the scene." Well, that was a classic good news, bad news proposition. "Well, I guess I'm the head of gold, but you mean there's going to come other people after me? I'm not going to control things forever? Man, I don't like that at all." So in Daniel chapter 3, we see King Nebuchadnezzar say, "Well, we'll see about this little vision." You know what he did? He built a gold statue of himself, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Gold from the head down to the shoes. It was basically Nebuchadnezzar's way of saying, "God, you think you're in control, but I'm in control. I'm even greater than God. Even though God showed me what the future is going to be, we'll see about all of that." And Nebuchadnezzar was so passionate about this, so desirous of holding on to his power, he said this: "Whenever you hear the Babylonian national anthem or some song being played by this orchestra, everybody's got to bow down and worship the idol made in my image and likeness." And lo and behold, when the orchestra played, everyone bowed except for three people: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel's three friends. Daniel apparently was out of the country at this time because he's not mentioned here. So when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego decided not to bow down to that idol, what happened? Well, remember something. Then as now, the corporate rat race was going on. And since Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than any other advisors that Nebuchadnezzar had, his competitors decided, "Well, if you can't join them, you can always beat them. Let's get rid of these guys. Let's exploit this as a weakness." And so they ratted him out. They said, "Nebuchadnezzar, we're all bowing down to your idol, man. We're all 100% on board with the fact that you're the big cheese, except for these three guys. They're mocking you, king. They're not bowing down." Well, Nebuchadnezzar calls them in. And we're told in rage and fury, he brought them in. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's rep was on the line here. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you don't serve my gods or worship the gold image which I've set up? Now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the music, you fall down and worship the image which I've made, good. But if you don't worship, you'll be cast immediately in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king." Now catch this. "But if not, Let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up. Now, you know what happened. Nebuchadnezzar was so enraged. He gave orders that his furnace, where they baked the bricks, basically, and smelted the metals, be heated up 7 times hotter than normal. He had Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego tied up, and some of his best special forces guys to toss them into this fire. When they opened the doors into this furnace, it was so hot, the people throwing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the fire were burned alive, just incinerated. They fell down into this fiery furnace. But then something pretty amazing happened. Nebuchadnezzar, we're told in verse 26 of 24 of Daniel chapter 3, was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke and said to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." I understand when Jesus said, "I will never leave you and never forsake you," Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got front row center seats for that. God hadn't left them. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar yells at them, "Come out of the furnace, guys!" And when they came out, we are told that the only thing that was consumed was the ropes they were tied with, and they didn't even smell like smoke. You see, they were willing to face at least 4 of the Big 7 that we've talked about all at once. Why were they more than conquerors? Because they realized that they weren't in it alone. Do we realize that we're not in it alone? John 14, verse 18, Jesus said this to us as his people. Such an important thing for us to understand. "I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Now, that's either true or that's false. That's true whether I feel it, whether I perceive it or not. You see, if I decide to take things into my own hands and get involved in this horizontal perspective, God can be standing right next to me in the fiery furnace I'm going through, and I won't perceive him. But if I look at life, if I look at challenges, if I look at trials and tribulations through the lens of his word, well, that's a different matter entirely. Listen to how this ends up. Paul says, "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What's the difference between those who are blessed by the presence of God and those who barbecue their Bibles? It comes down to one word: persuaded. Persuaded. The idea of persuaded in the original language can be translated, it's 2 Greek words that literally mean to stand convinced. To stand convinced. Let me ask you a question. Do you stand convinced that Jesus really is all that? That he is not just the Son of God, but God the Son? Do you stand convinced that the Bible is true, and that it is true in all times and all circumstances, and that our mileage ain't going to vary? Do you stand convinced that you can trust in Jesus? Now, let me tell you something. When we put our faith in people, we put our faith in circumstances, we put our faith in feelings, we're setting ourselves up for disaster. Why are you persuaded that Jesus is a firm foundation that won't fail you? Well, let me give you 3 reasons as we wrap this up. Number one, reality. You know, when I look at the life of Jesus, I see that Jesus is real and that his life, death, and resurrection can be confirmed by looking at the primary documents. Jesus himself said in John chapter 3 and verse 12, "If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things?" Have you done your homework in terms of why you believe the Bible's account of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is reliable? Nobody else can do that homework for you. My convictions aren't going to help you a single bit when the big seven comes knocking on your door. Secondly, his resurrection. Because Jesus rose from the dead, that changes everything in my life. And it should change everything in yours. In John 14 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." If Jesus solved my greatest problem, that is death and separation from God forever, I know that he's going to do everything to see me safely home. And thirdly, and this is so important, remembrance, not just the reality of who Jesus is, not just his resurrection, but remember how good God has been to you down through time. You know, that's why I think thankfulness is such an underrated virtue in Christian circles. Why does the Bible say, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, and his mercies endure forever"? Why is that a command? Because when we don't give thanks, I fall in the same trap as you do. I know we all go through this. We're a lot more passionate about praying for something when it ain't happening than we are about giving thanks when God provides it, aren't we? You know, once the answer comes, "Oh, good, don't have to worry about that anymore. Thank the Lord, I'm moving on, I'm not even going to think about it." No, when we give thanks to the Lord for the things that he has done, understand this, it builds a foundation of confidence for the next challenge that we face. You know, I'm not afraid of tomorrow because I've seen how good God is yesterday, and I love what God's doing in my heart today. That's how you tell fear and doubt to take a powder. You know, when I know how great Jesus is, I know how much greater he is than any challenge I'm ever going to face in life. And you know, again, Paul delineates 10 of the greatest challenges we could ever face. "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Oh, to sum it all up, nothing you will experience this side of heaven can ever separate you from God's love, period. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? You know, to deal with doubt, you can rely on your own wisdom, you can rely on your own strength, you can rely upon your relationships, you can rely upon a church, and all these things will inevitably let you down. But the one who relies on Jesus, we'll see in Romans chapter 10, will never be put to shame. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this beautiful passage of Scripture that reminds us that sometimes the simplest truths we find in the Bible are the most significant, that sometimes the most basic things are the most beautiful. And the fact that you love us with an everlasting love and have drawn us to yourself with loving kindness, as you say in the book of Jeremiah, who are we that we should be loved this way? We're nobody. But we thank you, Lord, that you love nobodies, because your love is so great it makes us into somebodies in your eyes. It makes us dearly loved sons and daughters of you. And if we love our earthly children, how much more can we count on you, the perfect Heavenly Father, who gave his Son to save us, whose Holy Spirit bears witness with ours that we belong to you? How much more can we count on you seeing us safely home? Lord, it's so true. Times of temptation and trial are either going to defeat us or they're going to complete us. But the choice is up to us. May we be wise enough to realize that this is the day to choose life, that we may love you, our true and living God, and abide in you and enjoy you and find peace in spite of our circumstances because of you. We love you and we thank you for the amazing gift of belonging to you. In Jesus' name, amen.